A reading of the Law of Moses versus the Law of the Spirit by Mike Vincent continued. This is part 3. Modern Theology versus Paul. Sounds like the Pharisees knew the letter of the law pretty well. Better, apparently, than some Bible teachers of our day who say that in Matthew 5, Christ's words here are not to be construed to mean that Jesus is putting away all the divine laws, or that he's replacing each of them with something different or better. It is not the law of God he is discrediting. It is the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and a legalistic spirit that he is disagreeing with. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to improve upon the law's interpretation and application. The true spirit of the law had not been lost through the traditions of the elders. Divorce and remarriage is not adultery, by S. Jones, page 10. This statement pretty well summarizes the Orthodox teaching on the law, of what is called our Judeo-Christian culture. But this doctrine does not follow a pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. It is not in accord with Scripture. To begin with, nowhere in the Bible is the Law of Moses called divine law. It is called the Law of Moses 11 times in the New Testament, Luke 2:22, 24:44, John 1:45, 7:19, 7:23, Acts 13:39, 15:3, 28:23, Romans 10:5, 1 Corinthians 9:9, and Hebrews 9:19. Secondly, according to Jeremiah 31:32, the new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, so it is different. According to Hebrews 8:6, it is a better covenant. What makes it better, according to Hebrews 8:10, is that God's laws, only since Christ, are put into the minds and written in their hearts. This is called of the Spirit and not of the letter in 2 Corinthians 3:6. To say the true spirit of the law has been lost through the traditions of the elders is to say that in reality there was no difference between the old and the new covenant. To say that Christ was simply restoring what had been lost is not the teaching of Matthew 5 or the Apostle Paul. This new covenant is not according to the old. It is different, and it is better, because it, not the old one, is of the Spirit. If we insist on believing that the true spirit of the law has been lost through the traditions of the elders, we are denying that there is any difference to begin with. Not according to the old means that the old never was intended to be written on their hearts and minds, Hebrews 8:10. It was designed as a carnal commandment, Hebrews 8:16. It did not carry with it the promise of eternal life. That is what is meant by not in tables of stone of 2 Corinthians 3:3 and the letter kills but the spirit gives life of 2 Corinthians 3:6. The old covenant is the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone, his covenant which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone, Deuteronomy 4:13. It was definitely not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. Yes, Psalm 37 verse 31 and Psalm 40 verse 8 say, "The law of God is in his," i.e. the righteous man's, "heart." Having God's law of Moses within one's heart is obviously quite different, so far as God is concerned, from having it written on our hearts and minds, Jeremiah 31:31, Romans 8:2, Hebrews 8:10, and 2 Corinthians 3:3. If this is not true, then in reality there is no change also of the law, and all of Paul's statements concerning the letter of the law are in error. Now that we've established that the law of Moses concerning divorce was indeed changed, let us consider the direction of this change. The first two changes amounted to requiring the impossible of the flesh. What human being without God's Spirit could live without hate, or what man can live without looking on a woman to lust after her, especially in a time so similar to the days of Noah, and in a country so similar to Sodom. What was Christ's answer to these religious leaders, asking the baited question, "Can a man put away his wife for every cause?" in Matthew 19:3? And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Had Christ not been changing the law, he would not have allowed himself to be drawn into a discussion with the Pharisees about the law of Moses. Christ was oblivious to the law of Moses. Instead, he changes the source of authority from what was given by God to the physical nation of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 5:31 to that which comes directly from the mind of God and was never written on tables of stone. In other words, once again, Christ introduces the new spiritual law, never before known to man, and certainly not in the words he had given Moses, "If you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go," of Deuteronomy 21:14. While the spiritual law asks what is commendable and ideal, the letter asks what is permissible. What can I get by with? The Pharisees, in their divinely appointed role as a type of the flesh and letter of the law, could not receive this changed spiritual answer. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Matthew 19:7. The way the Pharisees phrased this question, you might think we were commanded to seek some little reason to put our wives away. Nevertheless, it is a legitimate question. Why did God, through Moses, make provision for divorce? Why did God, through Moses, allow men to divorce their wives? Simply because you found some uncleanness in her, or if you have no delight in her, Deuteronomy 24:1-14. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now for the third time, Jesus emphasizes his new spiritual law. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. Matthew 19:8-9. This was such a profound change from what the disciples had been brought up with, the law of Moses, that it elicited this response. His disciples said unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry," in Matthew 19:10. Clearly Christ is not talking about simply remembering to write the bill of divorcement before you send her out of your house. The disciples would have had no problem with that, but this was more than they could receive. But he, Christ, said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." Matthew 19:11. Christ's answer to "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every or any cause?" did not appeal to the law of Moses, but rather to the Spirit of God, whose representative he was, for its authority. Once again, Christ ignores the law of Moses, is oblivious to it. His answer is, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Show me that anywhere in the Old Testament. Truly, Christ, like Moses, was a great reformer. Hebrews 9:10. Do you realize this answer by Christ is the equivalent of saying the law of Moses is men putting a marriage asunder? Christ himself has not changed. Hebrews 8:13. He has always been the Christ of Matthew 5:6-7. But the law he gave through Moses was for Israel according to the flesh, Romans 9:3-4, not the children of the promise, Romans 9:6-8, who are now called the Israel of God, Galatians 6:15-16, and able ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. That letter law brings us to Christ, and then, for the chosen person, it is abolished, Ephesians 2:15. The new seed of Abraham, now if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, of Galatians 3:29, has the new covenant with a new spiritual law, 2 Corinthians 3:6, written on their hearts, Hebrews 8:10, and nowhere else. Some people who do see the differences between the Old and New Covenant conclude that Christ is not the God of the Old Covenant. In truth, he is the same God. He was merely using the entire history of Israel according to the flesh, Romans 9:3, along with the law given to govern that carnal nation, as simply a type and shadow of the Israel of God, Galatians 6:15-16. And as such, Israel according to the flesh and the law of Moses were both temporary types and shadows of the Israel of God and the law of God after the inward man, 1 Corinthians 9:6-11 and Romans 7:22. Truly, Christ does not change, for he is of the Spirit, John 3:34. But anything, especially the law which is not of faith, must be changed, John 3:6-7 and Hebrews 8:13. Christ appealed to the Spirit in his "Thou shalt not kill" change, and he appealed to the Spirit in his "Thou shalt not commit adultery" change. If we do not glean the spirit of this, "But I say unto you," we will not be able to receive this saying concerning divorce and remarriage. Now let's take what Christ has said here and analyze it with spiritual eyes and ears, Matthew 13:13. Hardness of your heart. First, what does hardness of your heart mean? Are these laws on divorce and remarriage the only laws written because of the hardness of your hearts? Absolutely not. Any and every law ever written is written because of the hardness of your hearts, Romans 2:5. Hardness of heart is a form of self-centered rebellion and self-will. The law of Moses is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. Those with hardened hearts. We must understand that if we are to understand the place and function of the law of Moses, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10, the law is not made for a righteous man but for the disobedient, as opposed, yes, opposed to the law of God after the inward, i.e. spiritual man of Romans 7:22, which is for the righteous man because it, not the Ten Commandments, is newness of spirit, not oldness of letter, Romans 7:6. We are now able to ask, what does saving for the cause of fornication, Matthew 5:32, or except it be for fornication, in Matthew 19:9, mean? That is, without a doubt, one of the most hotly contested biblical questions of all time. So as with all our definitions of words or phrases, we need to allow God's word to be our dictionary and lexicon. God hates putting away. The first scripture that should always be quoted before this discussion begins in Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. That fact is foremost in the mind of everyone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Marriage is the most sacred institution God has bequeathed to man. It is by its very nature the most intimate, maturing, loving, and nurturing relationship one can experience in this physical life. It is a reflection of our relationship with God, Isaiah 54:6. Christ is the bridegroom of the bride, Matthew 9:15. And he tells us plainly that he hates putting away. So whatever "accepted be for fornication" means, it certainly is not an easy way to dissolve a marriage. No one with the mind of God is looking for a way to dissolve what God has joined together. Every God-fearing Christian is seeking to nurture and strengthen the marriage bond. Looking for another mate is certainly not even a consideration for anyone who can truthfully say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me," of Galatians 2:20. The meaning of fornication. So with the "not my will but thine be done" attitude of Christ in Luke 22:42, let us consider the meaning of this word fornication. The Greek here for fornication is porneia, Strong's 4202. The word appears 25 times in the New Testament, Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, Mark 7:21, John 8:41, Acts 15:20, 15:29, 21:25, Romans 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:1, 6, 13 and 18, and chapter 7, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Revelations 2:21, 9:21, 14:8, 17:4, 18:3, and 19:2. These 25 words are all in the present tense. The past tense of this noun is porneuo, Strong's 4203, and it appears in 7 verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 10:8, Revelation 2:14, 2:20, 17:2, 18:3, and 18:9. Now Christ was a Jew living with the Old Testament only. To know for certain what Christ meant by porneia, we must find a scripture in the New Testament that refers to a specific act of porneia in the Old Testament. Of the 32 verses listed above where this word appears, the only verse that refers to a specific act of porneia in the Old Testament is 1 Corinthians 10:8. "Neither let us commit fornication," porneuo, 4203, "as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This is a reference to the seduction of Israel by the daughters of Moab, on the advice of the prophet Balaam in Numbers 31:16. Apparently, 24,000 died together, but 23,000 died the first day of the plague. Now notice the spiritual effect of this physical sin. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom," the Hebrew word zana, fornication, which is Strong's 2181. "Commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," in Numbers 25, 1-3. Physical fornication, porneuo or porneia, led Israel to spiritual fornication or adultery. The Hebrew word for fornication is zana, Strong's 21:81. It appears 82 times in the Old Testament. It is translated variously harlot, whore, whoring, and fornication. The first time this word for fornication, zana, appears is in Genesis 34:31. "Should he deal with our sister as with a harlot, zana." This physical application represents 25 of the 82 entries of this word fornication in the Old Testament Hebrew. The remaining 57 entries are spiritual in their application. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring," zana, fornication, "after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice." Exodus 34:15. This scripture is typical of well over two-thirds of the entries for a spiritual application of this world of this word Zana. He, Jehoram, the king of Judah, made high places, i.e. for idol worship, in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, that Hebrew Zana, and compelled Judah thereto. Clearly, the invisible things, i.e. spiritual fornication among them, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, i.e. like physical fornication, Romans 1:20. The primary sin, not after the letter but after the spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6, in the New Covenant, is unfaithfulness to God, or spiritual fornication. It is before God that we take an oath to be faithful to our mates. Physical marriage is simply a type of our relationship with our God. Our faithfulness to our mate is a reflection of how faithful we are to God, our Father, and Christ, our husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. But spiritual idolatry or fornication can be and is more than just physical fornication. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. In the strictest sense, any sin that comes between us and our husband Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2, becomes unfaithfulness, spiritual idolatry, or fornication. Idolatry, spiritual fornication, is not a thing of the past. It is more prevalent in society and in the church of this materialistic age than it has ever been in history. Also, idolatry and spiritual fornication are increasing every day. In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:1 and 13. What Christ then is saying in Matthew 5:32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, is that anyone putting away his mate for purely a selfish motive is the one responsible for any adultery committed. What would be an unselfish motive? Let's let Apostle Paul answer that question. If the unbelieving depart, let him or her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, i.e. to the marriage vows, in such cases. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now Israel was still in the land, still claiming to be God's wife, while she was in effect slapping her husband in the face and committing adultery with anyone and everyone, including stones and stocks. Jeremiah 3:9. If a man or woman beats and abuses a mate or children, he or she is as guilty of leaving that union as Israel was of leaving God. And he wrote Israel a bill of divorcement. Jeremiah 3:8. And whosoever shall marry her that is put away, i.e. not divorced, commits adultery. There is no respect of persons with God, Romans 2:11. There is neither male nor female in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So this verse could just as scripturally read, whosoever shall put away her husband, saving for the cause of fornication, and whosoever shall marry him that is put away commits adultery. There are those who say, in effect, that the exception clause is no exception. They quote Romans 7:2, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law of Moses to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Those who quote this verse in support of no exception must be simply ignorant of the law of Moses. As demonstrated above, there were many reasons in the law of Moses for a man to put away his wife, including she find no favor in his eyes, of Deuteronomy 24:1. And if you have no delight in her, Deuteronomy 21:14. The only conditions given in the law under which a man could never put away his wife was if he had falsely accused her of premarital sex, Deuteronomy 22:19, or if he himself were guilty of premarital sex with his wife, Deuteronomy 22:19. There are certainly no provisions in the law of Moses for a woman to put away her husband if he find no favor in her eyes, or if she have no delight in him. Instead, the woman which has a husband was bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, Romans 7:2, so long as she finds favor in his eyes, Deuteronomy 24:1. Christ, of course, once again acts oblivious to the law of Moses. He changes the law as he sees fit, for he sees things as the Father sees them, John 5:30. There is no respect of persons under this new law. The accountable party or parties are held responsible for their own deeds, Romans 2:6 and Galatians 6:7. We must consider the atmosphere in which Christ lived. Under Moses' law, a man could put away his wife for almost any reason. Christ was, as always, placing the ideal before us as our goal. Later, however, in the Gospels, he simply tells us how we are to deal with that which is less than ideal, 1 Corinthians 7. I have yet many things to reveal unto you, but you cannot bear them now, John 16:2. Some of these many things were the fact that Christ fulfilled circumcision, Romans 2:29, that accepting Christ turned a Gentile into a Jew, Romans 2:28 and 29. This was and is especially hard for many to bear. That the entire law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, was to be replaced by a new covenant written on fleshy tables of the heart, which was and is perhaps the hardest truth of all for both physical and spiritual Jews to accept. Tables of stone have no glory of themselves. What was written on those tables of stone was what made Moses' face shine. That which was made glorious, i.e. the Ten Commandments written and engraved in stone, Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10, have no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excels, i.e. the New Covenant. The Epistle of Christ, written in fleshy tables of the heart, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 7. Now there is something else Christ had to reveal that could not have been born at that time, John 16:12. Once again, his instrument for this revelation is the Apostle Paul. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Defraud you not one another, i.e. don't withhold sexual relations from each other, except it be by consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, 1 Corinthians 7:5. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, celibacy, and another after that, verse 7. What Paul is saying is that God has not gifted some men to live without a wife. Such men need a wife to avoid fornication and being tempted of Satan. This is certainly not the tone of the Sermon on the Mount, the revelation of the new covenant in Matthew 5. In that chapter, our Savior is setting forth the ideals of the new covenant. This was not the time or place for the revelation of the abolishing of the law of commandments contained in ordinances of Ephesians 2:15. The Sermon on the Mount was not the time to reveal that Israel according to the flesh, Romans 9:3 and Ephesians 2:11 and 19, was to be broken off, Romans 11:11 and 19, and replaced by the true Israel of God, which had nothing to do with physical descent, Galatians 6:15 and 16, Romans 9:6-8, Galatians 3:28 and 29. Indeed, there were many things they could not bear then, John 16:12. That God would call the Gentiles at all was more than the disciples could bear at the time of Matthew 5. But Paul's Corinthian epistle is addressed to Gentiles. Not only that, but these Gentiles were carnal babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Former fornicators, thieves, and drunkards, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. They, as we all do, were even then struggling against the flesh, Galatians 5:17. So this is the time and place to reveal even more of the differences between the two covenants, the old of the letter, the law of Moses, and the new, written only in fleshy tables of the heart, of 2 Corinthians 3:3. Our Maker knows better than we that maturity is a process. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31 and 21. There are far more disciples than there are disciples indeed. The Corinthians were being carnal babes, merely disciples. But the inspired word of God is for us all, regardless of our degree of maturity in Christ. Paul did not say, to please God every man has his own wife. He did not say, come together again because you love your mate. It was, come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, and to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Why did Paul put it this way? For, because, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, i.e. the ability to leave a celibate life, and another after that, i.e. needing a mate to avoid fornication, and that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence, of 1 Corinthians 7:5. Continuing this thought, I say therefore, i.e. with the understanding laid down in verse 7, to the unmarried, the agamos, number 22, and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, 1 Corinthians 7:8. Paul did not say, I say therefore to virgins and widows, he said, unmarried. Does unmarried mean virgin? This word unmarried appears in only 4 verses in the New Testament, and they are all right here in 1 Corinthians 7. The first is verse 8, which we've just quoted. The next is verse 11, and starting in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from the husband. Mark 10:12. Christians do not seek an excuse to dissolve that which God has joined together. Verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Agamos, number 22. This is obviously not talking about a virgin. So what is Paul saying here? Does this verse forbid divorce and remarriage? In verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is obvious from the context of this chapter that the things whereof you wrote unto me concerned relationships between married couples. Verses 1 through 11 appear to be addressed to believing couples, while verses 12 to 15 are addressed to couples in which one spouse is not a believer. This being the case, then, the answer to our question is yes. Divorce and remarriage is not even a consideration for truly believing couples. Why would anyone truly attempting to please their maker and their mate want a divorce? Of course, believers have problems too, but the advice for true believers is not a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but is instead, if she or he depart, let her or him remain unmarried, agamos, or be reconciled to her husband or his wife, and let not the husband or wife put away his wife or husband. 1 Corinthians 7:11. Notice the change of subject in verse 12, but to the rest, that is, those with unbelieving spouses. Let's now go to the next verse containing this word agamos, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried, agamos, number 22, cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. There is nothing in this verse that tells us whether the unmarried is a virgin or a divorcee. The last verse we have to consider is verse 34. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. This statement clarifies verse 27. Are you loosed from a wife? The unmarried woman, agamos number 22, the virgin, cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit. But she that is married, the wife as opposed to the virgin, cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. What can we conclude from these four verses? Verses 10 and 11 do not make it clear whether agamos includes divorcees. If the wife departs, let her remain agamos. And verse 34, while it only makes it clear that agamos includes virgins, yet it also makes the "are you loosed from a wife" of verse 27 appear to be clearly a divorced man who has married a woman instead of a man who never had a wife. To be on the safe side, though, let's consider this word "loosed" in verse 27. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Lucis, number 3080, from number 3089. Are you loosed? Luo, from number 3089. Are you loosed from a wife? Not a virgin, not a prostitute. Seek not a wife. This first loosed is Lucis, number 3080. It appears only here in this verse. It is derived from the second loosed, luo, which appears in 40 verses of the New Testament. The following four verses are typical. We'll take one quote from each gospel to illustrate. Matthew 21:2. Go into the village and you shall find an ass tied to a colt with her. Loose, luo, them, and bring them unto me. Mark 1:7. The latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, luo. Luke 13:15, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose, luo, his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And John 11:44, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Jesus said unto him, loose, luo him, and let him go. It is obvious that luo means to unloose that which had been joined together, whether by a tie, a latchet, a stall, or grave clothes. The man in verse 27 had been loosed from a wife. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. A Christian does not seek to leave his mate, and because of the present distress, Paul's advice is to forego marriage altogether. Now, still speaking to the man who had been loosed from a wife, notice verse 28. But and if you marry, you have not sinned. And, i.e. besides the man who was loosed from a wife, if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. There would not be the contrasting word and if they were both virgins. There is an exception clause. There are no scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage. There are, however, no scriptural grounds for priests and ministers making decisions for fellow believers in their painful situations some believers find themselves. To their own masters they stand or fall. This, but and if you, i.e. a loosed from a wife, a divorced person, marry, you have not sinned, is an application of the accept clause of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The fornication referred to by Christ in Matthew 5 is consistent with every other statement in the six different, you have heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you, changes that Christ made here. Consistent in that every change was from the physical to the spiritual sphere. Consistent in that in the Old Testament, of the 82 entries for the Hebrew word for fornication, zana, number 2181, 57 entries are spiritual in their application. That's over 2-1, condemning Israel for turning her back on God, turning to other gods, and committing fornication, zana, by putting another husband in place of her true husband. It was the unbelieving that departed. God had not sought a divorce, but for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, Jeremiah 3:8. The law of Moses certainly allowed for God to remarry, Deuteronomy 24:1, but with no regard for the law of Moses, much less rabbis of Mishnah, Christ in Matthew 5 and 9, and Paul also provided for the injured party to remarry. Whether some men want to acknowledge it or not, at least the word of God does. For I would that all men were even as myself, i.e. able to live a celibate life. But every man and woman has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, celibacy, and another after that, i.e. someone who God has not equipped for such a life, but on whom he has bestowed a different gift. Indeed, God and anyone with the mind of Christ hates putting away, but provision is made for a believer whose unbelieving mate decides to leave. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Believing couples. As we've pointed out, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter are addressed to couples who are both believers. And unto the believing married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, i.e. only believing couples would care about a command from the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her, i.e. a believing wife married to a believing husband, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her, i.e. believing, husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Yet not I, but the Lord, shows that Paul was aware of what Christ had said in Matthew 5:31 and 32, and 19:4-12. Paul is not going to teach contrary to his teacher. Paul obviously saw the spiritual change of thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. He also understood the spiritual application of except it be for fornication, the Greek porneia, and the Hebrew zana. As pointed out above, of 82 entries for this Hebrew word, over two-thirds of the entries, 57 to be exact, are used for the nation of Israel turning her back on God, committing spiritual fornication, zana. According to this apostle, a believer is not to put away his unbelieving mate so long as the mate be pleased to dwell with him, 1 Corinthians 7:12. But if the unbelieving depart, notice it's always the unbeliever who departs, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15, not to beatings, abuse, and living in fear of our lives. It is the abuser who has left the relationship, not the abused. No doubt there are situations in which both mates feel the other is the unbelieving. God alone can be the judge of some of the situations found within the body of Christ. God's word simply gives to us all what God's mind is in these matters. Nowhere in Scripture is there a single example of any minister or fellow Christian enforcing these words upon others? Quite to the contrary. Paul says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." 2 Corinthians 1:24. Let us follow Paul's example and never try to exercise dominion over the faith of a brother. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2:7. This, it is believed, is referring to the fornicator who was living with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. We should indeed separate ourselves from such overt fornication and idolatry, but let us not make judgments on relationships of which we have no intimate knowledge. Instead, let us love and pray for those who are involved in such painful struggles. Change number 4, swear not at all. Let's go on now to our next change of the law. Again, you have heard it said by them of old, i.e. God through Moses in Leviticus 19:12, thou shalt not forswear, Strong number 1964, epiorkeo, commit perjury yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. Matthew 5:34 and 37. Is anyone who knows the law of Moses, for I speak to them that know the law, Romans 7:1, going to argue that Christ is not really changing anything here? The law was really spiritual all along? Men had simply been unaware of that or had lost the spirit of the law, and all Christ came to do was to restore the law to its original glorious position that it had lost through the traditions of the elders? No, this is not the case. Christ is indeed changing the law, Hebrews 7:12. Not just the law of the priesthood, a phrase not found in Scripture. Just what did the law say about swearing or making oaths? You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall swear by his name, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, you shall serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name, Deuteronomy 10:20. Does that in any way agree with swear not at all? Of course not. Christ is demonstrating that he, like Moses before him, is making drastic changes in the law. Yet most refuse to believe that because the Ten Commandments are part, i.e. the heart, of the Old Covenant. They refuse to apply the words of Paul, abolished, done away, disannulled, vanished away, and nailed to the cross, to the Ten Commandments. Why should we not swear at all? Because swearing has no place with us in the kingdom of God. Most have, at best, a very foggy notion about what constitutes the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came with the kingdom of God in him. The kingdom is the gospel, Matthew 4:23. This same kingdom must be in us, Luke 17:21. Before the manifested sons of God can bring the kingdom to all creation, Romans 8:18-23, it must first be established within. We enter into the kingdom of God, just as God and his kingdom enter into us. But Jesus said that unless our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter into the kingdom. Matthew 5:20. Many scribes and Pharisees kept the Ten Commandments, but will not be in the kingdom of God. Paul, was a Pharisee who, touching righteousness which is of the law, blameless, Philippians 3:7, yet Saul was unfit for the kingdom. Likewise, the young rich man who came to Jesus seeking salvation into the kingdom was denied even though he kept all the commandments from his youth. Why? What did he lack? He lacked perfection. Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, sell, give to the poor, follow me." Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Keeping all the old covenant and the Ten Commandments is not good enough to enter the kingdom of God. Our Lord's new teaching is that we must be perfect. The Greek word is teleos, complete, mature. But here is the problem. The Mosaic law and law keeping perfected, i.e. matured, nothing. Hebrews 7:19. And the Levitical priests and all their sacrifices perfected nothing. Likewise, swearing by God's name, or swearing an oath in the name of God, did not make their word any more honest, nor did it add one cubit of stature to their carnal character. So we are not to swear at all anymore. Peter swore and cursed with an oath, to his own dismal chagrin, in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, for which he repented bitterly. Swearing by our head, i.e. our name and character, or for heaven's sake, or for land's sake, or by HOLY Jerusalem, or on a Bible, or on a stack of Bibles, will not add one cubit of truth to our statements. But should God swear an oath, it is eternally true. It is by an oath that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of a better covenant. Hebrews 7 verses 21 and 22. The is perfect of verse 19 that will never change of verse 24, that saves to the utmost, uttermost in verse 25, and all this is by an oath from the Word of God, verses 21 and 28. Now that Jesus has taught us this new truth regarding swearing oaths, it now is of evil if we continue to keep the old letter of the law. Change number 5, an eye for an eye. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. Matthew 5:38-42. This writer had an interesting experience involving Matthew 5:42, which will serve to demonstrate what is meant by not of the letter, but of the spirit, in 2 Corinthians 3:6. A minister in his late 70s was holding a Bible conference with Salvation by Grace Alone as the theme of the conference. Having attended several similar conferences in the previous few years, it began to dawn on me that what these people meant by grace alone was that there was no place at all in the New Covenant for good works. The emphasis seemed to be more revel in your liberty than show yourself a pattern of good works, of Titus 2:7. I have yet to hear a sermon on these conferences with the title of Show Yourself a Pattern of Good Works. This group would have more likely turned grace into lasciviousness than try to earn their own salvation, both of which are distortions of biblical truth. "I don't want to hear one word about works in this conference," were the opening words of our host. I had traveled many miles for the express purpose of discussing the place and function of works in the New Covenant so I simply waited till the first break and asked what the Sermon on the Mount was all about, if there was no place for works in the New Covenant. "So you think the words of Christ are for us?" I was asked. "Well, I certainly do," I replied. "Then give me all the money you have on you," he demanded. "Christ said, 'Give to him that asks of you,' and I'm asking for all of your money. You say you think the words of Christ are for you, so give me all your money." I must confess that caught me a bit off guard. "I'm also told to provide for my own household, and I have to get back home, so I can't do that." "See, you don't really believe the words of Christ are for you, or you would give me what I asked for," he said. Having had time to reflect on this experience, the meaning of the phrase, "of the Spirit, not of the letter," has begun to sink more deeply into my heart and mind. Here was an elderly minister, highly respected by his congregation and many of his fellow ministers, and yet with all of his years of ministry, he was taking the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, revealing for the first time a secret concerning the spiritual new covenant, and turning that very spiritual revelation into mere cold, written, legal words to be adhered to without 1 ounce of spiritual discernment. Yes, even the new covenant can, by the wiles of the adversary, be perverted into mere letters, which would have a person showing anything but love. I was probably made to look foolish to those who were near, but fortunately for us all, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. So a loving Father looked down on us all and judged us all as he saw fit, according to our faith and the integrity of our hearts. For me to have given him my traveling expenses simply because Christ, in his revelation of a new spiritual covenant, had stated, "Give to him that asks of you," without consideration for the effect of doing so, would have been tantamount to breaking the spirit of the law of love. Christ's main purpose for making that statement was to draw a contrast between the carnal law God gave Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to the new spiritual law he was giving through Christ, "Resist not evil." Find that anywhere in the old covenant law of Moses. For that matter, find a Christian today who believes that not resisting evil is good advice. Whether or not most Christians ever see it, the truth is the law, i.e. of Moses, is not for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1:9.